I'm excited about this again. I really love this book, the Gospel of John. We're going to start, though, today. We're going to start in Acts chapter 20. This is one of those chapters we're in, or we will be, where you want to highlight and mark stuff, because when the cults and all that come to the door and they ask you about the deity of Jesus, watch this chapter. I'll point some things out to you. But let's start in Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders here, and it's basically his farewell. He's been in Ephesus for 3 years. He was a pastor there, taught these guys. He's going to leave. He's sad. You know, it's a sad departing. You know, oh, I got to leave, you know, and he's moving on and all that. But he gives this farewell speech. He says in verse 28, let's read verse 28. Show this to the cults. Verse 28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You with me? I showed this to a Jehovah's Witness high up guy. He had all of his subordinates in the car there. They were coming to the door every year. Well, they're all in the car, and he comes to the door, and I go, "Oh, the big gun." He's this little guy. He looks like a leprechaun. And I showed him this. plaid with the Irish hat with the little ball on the top. I thought he was going golfing. But I said, "Do you see this?" And he goes, "I guess we're not going to get anywhere today." And I go, "No, I guess not." So he left. But anyway, God purchased with his own blood. It's so clear. Let's pray about that. Lord, we know what it means. You purchased the church. We are your bride. You purchased us with your very own blood. You went to the cross, not someone you created, you. So we thank you for that, Lord. Your sacrifice for us is amazing. Open our eyes as we get into the book of John some more, and Lord, you show us exactly who you are. Lord, you do tell us who you are. There's no doubt about it. So thank you. Thank you for clearing that up. Thank you for the simplicity we find not only in you, but in the Gospels too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is, again, the last time Paul's going to see them. And among other things, you know, many other things that they need to do, they're responsible to shepherd the church of God, to bring them along, teach them. I like to think of us here being a hospital. We're here to minister to whatever need. What's your need? A hospital for hurting people. And they're responsible to shepherd the church. And the importance of this charge is seen in the words that follow that I just said twice. I'll say it a third time. "Which he purchased with his own blood." Simple. And that expression says that God is pictured here as shedding his own blood. God. God is a spirit. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood. So Jesus must be God then, because Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Correct? You know what? First, I wrote this down on my way out. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There's so many verses for when the cults come around. They want to tell you that Jesus is a created being. He's less than God. And I'm like, no, no, no. And then they want to say, "Well, we understand the Greek." And I go, "Well, so do I. Let me go get some books. I'll be right back." And right about then, they're like, it's getting late, you know. And so he is absolutely equal with God. And the reason I bring this up is because we're going to find out that in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus does tell us who he is. He absolutely tells us who he is. And Jesus also speaks of his equality with God. Or, you know, that's telling us who he is too. But equality in his nature, equality in his authority, right? Equality in the witness of John the Baptist too, as prophesied. And I'm going to get into that in a little bit of detail in a minute. Also, equality by the works, his works, the works of the Messiah, prophesied. We're told what the Messiah would do when he came. What did Jesus do exactly? What the Messiah was prophesied he'd do. Do you know One of the identifying qualities of the Messiah coming was he would heal the blind and he would heal the lepers. Well, nobody else did that until Jesus came around. So, also seen in the witness of his Father, and he's also it's prophesied again too, and the witness of Scripture. And to add to that, if Jesus is the judge, as we're going to see, then if he's the judge of all mankind and he's going to judge sin, then he has to be a perfect judge. He has to be perfect. The only thing that's perfect in the universe is God. Perfect. So he's God because only God can judge perfectly. Anybody ever do, speaking of judges, I have this thing about judges. Literally, they stand in the presence of God and represent God, whether they know it or not. I mean, a lot of worldly judges don't understand that they're standing in the place of God, representing God. So when they're in a trial or whatever it is, they're judging. They're supposed to be thinking the way that God would judge this case. Many of us have done jury duty. And I've talked to a few judges before, and I remember, you know, when they were selecting the jury. And I honestly didn't want to do jury duty. And one time at Canandaigua, I brought my Bible with me, and they booted me out, like, right away. But the next time I was in there, and the judge was asking me questions, and a bunch of guys came in the door, and I said, I don't think I should be on jury duty, because I'm looking at that guy right now, and I could tell you he's guilty. And he goes, that's the DA. I said, oh, man. Okay. Prove my point, right? I don't think I ended up doing jury duty. But anyway, if God is judge or if Jesus is judge, then he's God because only God can judge perfectly. So turn to John chapter 5. We saw a man who was diseased for 38 years, remember? Laying by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders then persecute Jesus and seek to kill Jesus, verse 16. And all because he had done this cure on the Sabbath. He ministers to this guy's greatest need on the Sabbath. He heals. And are they glad that he gets healed? No, Jesus broke the law. I mean, it's a miracle, guys. It's a miracle. But watch this. Look at, you know, he'd done this cure on the Sabbath, but look at his equality with God in his nature. All right, verse 17. But Jesus answered them. First of all, at this point, the tension is mounting, and they're standing there with Jesus, and they're jealous is really what it is. It's not so much a Sabbath thing as they're just really getting jealous of this guy. He's hauling in crowds. People want to be near this guy, and they're getting jealous. So the war is at hand, and Jesus gives this amazing, awesome, insightful, important defense of why he can blow off Jewish tradition. If anybody can, he can, right? And of why he's not bound to a religious system. He can tell them why he's doing what he's doing. And I believe that Jesus lived the most powerful, think about this, beautiful, joyful, wonderful life ever. I know he was a man of sorrows because, you know, people wouldn't come to him. But can you see him depressed? I can't. Can't you see him being joyous? Can't you see him smiling at people? You know, I watch Christians today and they're like, hey. I don't think Jesus was like that. I think he was a joy to be around. You wanted to be with him. He was the kind of person that when you left his presence, you wanted to be back around him again. So I believe he had the most beautiful, joyful, wonderful life ever. And there was a quality about him. There was a joy emanating from him. There was a peace with him, in him, love flowing through him that attracted everyday people to him like a moth to a flame. Just something about that guy. There's something about him. Mark 12:37 says he attracted all the common people. And when he said that he had come that they might have life abundantly, John 10:10, nobody ever said, well, why aren't you displaying abundant life? They never questioned that. I think he was. I think he was joyous. I think there was a lot of joy in him. Nobody ever asked, why don't we see abundant life in you? So I believe Jesus' life was so abundant that people left everything to be close to him. So now the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his fellows, Hebrews 1:9. So he had this gladness about him like nobody else ever. I think a lot of people don't like that. You ever been really happy, really filled with joy, and people are like, there's something wrong with that guy. You know what I mean? He's too happy. Well, if we really look at the Lord, I believe we're going to be impressed with him, obviously, but we might think the secret to his attractiveness, we might think the secret to his effectiveness and his joy would be something real complex. His understanding of the universe, his understanding of creation, you know, and all of that, his understanding of all mysteries and how he can use difficult methods to draw people and all that, you know, like we think of all these things like that. But actually, in his ministry, and then in the rest of this chapter, there's such simplicity. Watch this. It's simple. It's a piece of cake. It's so simple. So is this gospel. There's a simplicity about him, this beautiful. And that's the secret that produces in him a life that's so successful and beautiful. You know, we were doing the Bible college Friday, and we're doing the attributes of God, and I brought one out. I said, beauty. Beauty. How about let's study the beauty of God? And by the way, we have about 2 more weeks left in 2 Chronicles on Wednesday nights. And I figure maybe just about Christmas, I think it'll be New Year's Eve, actually. That's a Wednesday, I think. I'm going to start that college course here. It's not going to be a course. I will give tests, but no. I'm going to do the attributes of God. We're going to go through about 25 attributes on Wednesdays. I think it's so great because it'll get us in touch with who is this God? We're reading about all this theology, and we're reading the Bible, and we're getting into it, we're diving into it, but what if we go back and discover who it is, who he is, what he's all about, what he's like, his attributes? Why should we worship him? Why should we love him? So if you're around, Wednesday nights are going to be great. I can't wait for that. I think the college kids, it's one of the classes they've actually stayed awake for. In his defense here, we see why he heals on the Sabbath, plus the very foundational principle that governs his whole life. You know what governs his whole life? It's his relationship with the Father. This will govern your life. A relationship with God. A relationship with the Father. So if we share with each other the defining principle in our lives. Okay, we're all going to get together. We're going to take 10 minutes. This isn't serious. I'm just saying. And we're going to tell each other, what defines me? Some people will say, well, I'm a, and tell me their occupation or their job. Some will say, well, what defines me is my family. What defines me is my ministry. It could be a lot of different things, right? My job, my family. Maybe it's my dream. Here's my dream. That defines me. Or maybe even it's my attempt to see the kingdom grow, which is a great thing. And those are valid. They're very important. But in comparison to our relationship with the Father, where are they? How important is your relationship with God? Really? That's for you to ask yourself today. With Jesus, that's all there is. There's no other agenda. I'm doing the will of the Father. We are one. There's no other agenda, no other ministry, no other vision, no other priority. Because if he's doing what the Father wants, if he's fulfilling the Father's will, if he's sticking close to the Father, then he's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. He's not being forced into anything. Jesus was so focused on his relationship with the Father that nothing else mattered. So everything else fell into place perfectly. It will for you too. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all the other things fall into place. So his life was very fruitful, his relationships were special, his ministry was bountiful, and following now we're going to see like 8 statements, I count 8, maybe 9, that he makes about his relationship with the Father. And it also proves who he is, if we look a little bit deeper. What I like about the scriptures is there's a lot of things, we read it and there's a lot of things we'll glean on the surface, but what if we dive under a little bit? And then we dive under a little bit more. And we dive, man, you're going to just keep finding more and more and more. And we don't even have to dive that deep. But he does identify, he does prove who he is. So continuing, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So the first thing, number one, there's a reflection of the Father. He reflects the Father. Listen, the Father works on the Sabbath, right? They're asking Jesus, how can you do that on the Sabbath? Well, the Father works on the Sabbath. Think about it. People are being born. Planets aren't flying out of orbit. You know, rain is falling here and crops are growing there and life is being born there and life is being sustained over there. God works on the Sabbath. Jesus is going to point that out. Plus, God's Sabbath, think about this, was broken in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, by himself. He did it. If you think about this, when he went on a rescue mission to track down Adam and Eve, his Sabbath was peace and rest, and he finds, I've got to go down there and rescue them. And he doesn't come down smashing through the garden and yelling at them. He comes down, you know, gentle, peaceful. Where are you? Why are you hiding? You know, he knows what they did, but he broke his own Sabbath to come down to go after Adam and Eve after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. And in order to help them, he broke the Sabbath that he had himself established. Anyway, with that in mind, here Jesus basically says, the reason I do what I do isn't based on doctrine. It's not based on philosophy or tradition. The issue is singular. My Father works on the Sabbath, and I simply reflect him. That's simple. So verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but listen, he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood. This is why a couple times they'd picked up stones to stone him, because he made himself equal with God. He's telling them that he's God. Now the cults say he never said that he was God. Like, have you read chapter 5, man? And if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not going to see it. But the phrase making himself equal with God uses the perfect present tense verb, which means continually. He continually, whether we read it or not, he continually made himself equal with God. That's why they were so ticked off. He kept going around claiming the same things as God, the attributes of God. Me too. I mean, he didn't just walk around, you know, with a sign, I'm God, I'm God. It's so clear. Anyway, it uses a present perfect tense verb. It means continually making himself equal with God. So regardless of what the Mormons say or the JWs say or any other cult for that matter, the Way International or whoever you're talking about, whatever they say, the fact is those who heard Jesus knew that he was claiming deity right here. So that's why they're out to kill him. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. So the second thing in his relationship with the Father is the contact with the Father. Are you in contact with the Father? Jesus was in contact with the Father all the time. He was always praying. Do you know the Jews didn't really pray that much? Special occasions or this happened or that happened. They had a prayer, you know, a writ prayer or whatever. Jesus came along and blew their minds because this guy's praying all the time. He's talking to God all the time. What a great role model. So he's in contact with the Father. The psalmist picks up this theme in a way when six times he talks specifically about the blotting out of the names of those who are against God. Which means to me that we're all written in the book of life, but there are people that are going to be blotted out. Why? Because they're not in contact with God. They're not, and I'm not saying you're a born-again person and you just haven't talked to him in a while. I mean, you haven't been in contact with him at all. He's in contact with the Father all the time. So those who are against God, there's no contact. They're going to have their names blotted out. That's sad. But why could the Son do nothing of himself? Because in Philippians 2, this is a great chapter to go to too. Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus emptied himself of all of his powers. He emptied himself of all of his privileges, his abilities, everything that he had enjoyed previously, in order to save us, in order to become a man just like us, yet without sin. He laid it all down. He came here. Do we realize what he gave up? He's still God in the flesh, but what he gave up. And being the perfect judge that we're going to see, not only is he God and he could judge perfectly, but he did walk in your shoes. You know what I mean? When we're standing before him and he's judging everybody. No, the black slave can't, you don't know what it's like. Or the Hebrew, you don't know what it's like. Or you know, a woman, you don't know what it's like. He knows everything. Any group that could come before him at the throne and say, we went through something unique, Jesus will say, you know what? You should try being God, becoming a man, being raised by humans in a poor village, in the smallest country, in the smallest dump town, being persecuted, being called illegitimate. I mean, what more can you add to that resume? Well, what about all the miracles that he did? People want to know about that, right? Jesus performed miracles only because he was in contact with the Father and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit in the exact same way we can be. He was constantly in contact with the Father. Now, in the Garden of Eden, that forbidden fruit came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once man ate of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, now I know what's good and I know what's evil and, you know, I know what's right and wrong, so I can intellectually figure it out myself. That's us, isn't it? At some point, that's the world today. I can figure it out. But in doing that, he became independent. He lost contact with God. See, Jesus never lost contact with the Father. And man will say, I can figure it out. So he lost that simple childlike relationship that asks, Father, what do I do now? Father, what about this? Father, what about that? Father, what should I do? When? Where? Are we like that? We should be like that. See, we have a Father who's so perfect. He's the Father you always wanted. You can ask him anything. He cares so much. We lost that contact. How do you know which tree you're eating from? It's really simple. Are we praying? Are you praying? Are you praying? Because if you're not praying, you're saying, I don't really need you. You know that? That's how God looks at it. You're not asking him. You're not in contact with him. You're not praying the way you should be. He's thinking, oh, he doesn't need me. He's not asking. He's going on his own. There he goes again. He didn't even ask me. Which tree are we eating from? Are we praying? That's the whole issue. If I pray, then I'm saying, Father, I'm not sure what's right, and I'm praying, Lord, because I need you. I need your help. I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. I pray that your will would be done and that you will guide me. That's what we're saying. You know, and a lot of people, like, prayer takes up so little of their day, and I know. But, Lord, I pray your will be done. You will guide me in the right direction. You'll inspire my thoughts, and you'll guard my heart. That's how we should be praying, right? We need to be in contact with the Father. Jesus is a perfect role model. Listen, if you're praying today, if you have prayed today, then today you're on the right course. Today you are. Tomorrow you might not pray, then you're not on the right course. Today you're on the right course if you prayed today. But if you haven't prayed today, it's indicative of pride because we think we can go it without God. We think we can make it with, we can go off by ourselves. God, I don't need you. I used to hear a lot of pastors in the Calvary movement when they first got saved, you know, the hippies and all that in California and everything. Man, we prayed about everything. Jesus, should we, sitting at a light, should we make a left or a right? And I thought, that's a little overboard. And they were laughing that they were that overboard. But then again, on the other hand, I don't think there's anything we should leave him out of. We should be in that kind of contact with him. Have we eaten of the forbidden fruit today? And there's no condemnation, but I pray that we might move on in maturity and say, Lord, I'm tired of thinking I know what to do. I don't. So the biggest solution to that is simply prayer. But anyway, moving on, verse 19. He says, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater things than these that ye may marvel. So a third thing, security in the Father. What a day we'll have if, like Jesus, we just say, the Father loves me and he shows me everything necessary for me to navigate through this day, through today successfully, and I know he's going to show me even greater things than these down the road. How simple our lives would be if we find our security not in what our family or the crowd or the work crew or your spouse says, but what God says, what God thinks of you, what the Father thinks of us. You ever think of that? I don't care what they say. I don't care what the media says. I care what God says. It'll change it'll take a whole lot of worry off of you too. I don't care if they think bald isn't cool. I don't care if they think, why doesn't he tuck his shirt in? I don't care. I care about what God thinks. Think about that. What do you think? Bald is cool, by the way. He's going to show us greater things. And one of the things is that we don't need the crowd and all those other opinions and all that. We need to care about what the Father thinks of us. So how does the Father feel about you? Listen, when you are at your most rotten, disgusting, vilest, on and on and on and on, smelly, stinky, vile state, God said, I'm so in love with you that I'm going to send my son to die for you. When you were at your worst, some of you remember some really bad days, and you were at your worst, and he's still like, I died for you. You were at your worst. I'm sending my son to die for you. Romans 5:8. So why did the Father send the Son? People go, why didn't he die for us himself? Why didn't God do it for us himself? He did. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In Christ. I love that. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says so. And show them. So when the Son was nailed to the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does he say God and not Father? You know why? He was in our place. He was in our place. When he was in his own place and he was communicating with the Father, it was always Father. Now he's in our place and he's been made sin and he cries out, God! You know, he's in our place. Nailed to the cross at that point. But you know what? The Father felt the pain. The Father felt the agony. Even though he may not have been able to look on sin and maybe there was a separation there that we don't understand, the Father felt the pain. The Father knew the agony. And something in the Father was dying at the same time because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So don't ever say that, I'm not sure if God really loves me. I've heard so many people say that. He does. He does. He died for you. Like he says in Isaiah, what more could I do? He reconciled us to himself. Don't ever say that he doesn't love you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us, which means conclusively he showed us without a doubt in that while we were dirty, rotten, lousy sinners, he died for each one of us personally. And you might think, no, my grandmother was never a dirty, lousy. She's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And if you think about sin, and you really want to really, really think about sin, meditate on the scriptures and what Jesus looked like hanging there on that cross. That's what sin looks like to God, because he was made sin. Verse 21 here, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Now, to quickeneth anybody is to give life to. That's what it means. To give life unto. Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, this is going to blow their minds. What? What are you saying? Only God can do that. You know, and he's about 3 months away from raising the dead kid from Nain. He's about 6 months away from raising Jairus's daughter, I believe. And then later after that, there's Lazarus. And I wonder in every town that he went to, if people just brought out the dead. And like John says, if we wrote everything down that he ever did, we wouldn't have books enough. We wouldn't have room enough. Maybe he was raising dead people all over. I don't know. But he can quickeneth whom he will, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He's saying a mouthful here, okay? that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Only God can give life. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can judge, and only God can be worthy of our honor by all. So he's really pounding it on him right now. Do you get it? I'm God. He's not saying the words, but that's the way they're taking this. So the cults, when they say, he never claims to be God, like, you guys are blind. You got to read John chapter 5 and ask for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. He says, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, literally, it's amen. The words amen. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, this is interesting because I shared a little about this on Wednesday night, but the words verily, verily, or truly, truly, are a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. 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 That's where we get amen from. Amen. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament's usage, in our usage as well today, you know, the words speak of things that are firm, that are true, that are trustworthy, and are faithful. Like he's saying over and over, I am not lying. This is the truth. I'm serious about this. So John's the only gospel where this double amen phrase is used, and it's used 25 times. I like it. And they come from the lips of Jesus, the one who is the great amen. He is the title. He earned the title, the amen, Revelation 3:14. Verse 26 says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. So forth, consider in Jesus the harmony with the Father, if you will. Jesus declared that the Father raises the dead, so I too raise the dead. This is heavy. This would absolutely blow the minds of the Jews who were taught that only God is the keeper of these three keys. Only God has these three keys on his keychain. And they are the key to the heavens, which he uses when rain falls. Deuteronomy 28:11 speaks on that. 12. The key to the womb, which he uses when couples conceive. Genesis 30, verse 2. They're all taught this. He holds these keys. And then the key to the grave, which he used when those dry bones came to life, like we saw in Ezekiel chapter 37. But here comes Jesus saying, I have the same key. Just like the Father, he opens the graves, he gives life. Jesus says, so do I. This is huge, you guys. Just like the Father receives honor, so must I. So if you don't honor me with the same honor you give him, then you're not honoring him at all. That's interesting, isn't it? You have to honor the Son or you're not honoring the Father. It makes so much sense. But this is a great passage to use when talking to the cults. And they come around, or you got one at work, they come to your door, whatever it might be, right? You're talking to the cults because all the cults diminish Jesus. He's less than God. He's a created being. Look at, I told a Mormon one time, my God went to the cross. Your God made somebody to go to the cross for you. Like taking somebody else and throwing them in front of the bullet. My God went to the cross. Your God created somebody to do it for him. I see a big difference in love there. So anyways, all the cults make him a created being who's less than the Father. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, they that have done good, they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. So why does the Father let Jesus do the judging? One of the biggest reasons is because Jesus walked this planet as a human. He walked in the same places we walk. He was tempted in all points like us. We learn in Hebrews 4:15, it says, he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Jesus said, I'm in harmony with the Father, and I do the same things the Father does, including judging. So only somebody who's perfect can judge perfectly, and all the sin of humanity requires a perfect sacrifice too. He's the judge, but he's the sacrifice, he's the priest, he fulfills it all. He's the all in all. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So the fifth thing is submission to the Father. Submission to the Father. I've written all these things down, by the way, each point, and I have a couple of listed if you want a copy of it. I can give it to you. But the fifth thing, submission to the Father. Jesus had no program, no agenda, no vision other than the Father's will. And I challenge us to live each day saying, my only desire is simply to do the will of the Father. Try that. Not to make it easier on myself or better for my family. Not to find more fulfillment in what I do personally or to establish myself financially. I just want to do the Father's will and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all I want to do today. Try that. I want to do the Father's will by the power of the Holy Spirit in me. So then he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, I love this part. A lot of people never get this, never understand or see this or studied this. But you know what he's saying? Bear with me on this. If I bear witness of myself, he says, my witness is not true. He's almost saying it's not my job, man. Why? Because there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. If you look at what he did, how many guys could change water into wine, walk on water, heal the dead, the sick, the lame, the blind, lepers, do what he did? He's saying, you know, and I know miracles don't save people. You know, they could see miracles and just blow them off. But the Kohanim, are the priests. That's what they're called. You ever meet anybody named, last name Cohen? They're probably derived from priesthood, Jewish priests. The Kohanim were the priests of Israel, the sons of Aaron, okay? And the Kohanim ministered in the temple, and they were given charge over the sacrifices, the order of them, the whole thing, the offerings, the sacrifices, by which the people of Israel were reconciled to God, the sacrificial system. Now, the Messiah came as the final and ultimate sacrifice by which those who received him would be reconciled by God once and for all, right? He came at a time when the temple was still standing, when the priesthood in Israel was still in effect, and when the sons of Aaron still had charge over the sacrifices and the whole sacrificial system. So shouldn't there be some kind of connection? Here he is. Shouldn't the priest make some kind of connection? Shouldn't they recognize who he is? You'd think so, right? They've been studying the scriptures. This guy's fulfilling them all like crazy. So shouldn't there be some kind of connection or recognition given by the priests, the guys that are in charge of the sacrifices? Well, the final and ultimate sacrifice has come. You know what? There was born to the Kohanim of the house of Aaron a child who was not only a priest, but one who descended his father's whole line and his mother's whole line were priests from Aaron. So this kid is pure. He's going to be a priest from his mom's side and his dad's side. The bloodline is pure. He's a priest. Mom and dad, both lines are pure-blooded priests. The child was given the name Yohanan, which is John the Baptist. The Kohanim presented the lambs for the sacrifice at the temple. So it was John the Baptist who presented the Lamb, the Messiah, the final sacrifice to Israel. You see how God does this? You know, he's fulfilling the sacrificial system. He's fulfilling the law. He's doing everything perfect. He's got a Kohanim saying, yep, he's the sacrifice. You know, they had to look the sacrifice over, had to be without blemish. He identifies, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he identified the sacrifice and certified that it was an acceptable sacrifice to be sacrificed. So Yohanan, John the Baptist, first identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the sacrifice. He identified Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, fulfilling it all. So he was the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So God made sure to have a priest of Aaron to certify the lamb. So that means our sins are completely and certifiably taken away forever by the Lamb who came with complete priestly certification. I love this. And people say that Jesus never identifies himself as God. What book are you reading? You know? He doesn't have to. It's not his job. He's not one of the Kohanim. I like that. It's not my job, man. Who used to say that? Freddie Prinze or something? It's not my job, man. Jesus is kind of saying that. So as of today, the Kohanim have spoken. The Lamb has been slain who takes away the sin of the world. If you're born again, your sins have been taken away by the Lamb who was slain. So live accordingly. Now a sixth thing to consider, most of all, validation from the Father. The Father validates it. Jesus said, my validation comes not from myself. John the Baptist told you, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And if that's not good enough for you, Jesus says, then look at the works I'm doing, the miracles that are happening. But that's not even the real issue, Jesus is saying. Because ultimately, the validation for what he does comes from the Father himself. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not heard his word abiding in you. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, you believe not. This is awesome. The Father validated the Son when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is baptism. Verifying it. Matthew 3:17. And that's the key. Jesus' validation didn't come from John the Baptist or even from his own works. It came directly from the Father. So what is your validation? Is your validation coming from your own accomplishments or from other people patting you on the back? You know what? If you're looking for pats on the back, you're always going to be one short. There's never going to be enough. It's true. It'll never be enough. You'll always be one pat short of satisfaction. So validation for our lives won't come from somebody pointing out how good we are. It won't come even from our own achievements. True validation comes when we hear the voice of our Father in our heart saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we all hope to hear when we enter into heaven, right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think of that and I think, Lord, how can you say that to me? And he says, well, I paid for your sin and I know you think you're a schmuck. You are. But you're a redeemed schmuck. So that's the only validation that brings security and satisfaction and stability. That's the only validation that'll make your life attractive, fruitful, and effective. Walk out of here knowing you're validated by the Lord God for the rest of your life. Think about that. God validates me, man. I'm one of his. I'm one of his kids. Go out there in the world like that. I'm validated by the Father. I don't care what you guys think. Be a good witness, of course. But anyways, so look at this is super huge. Look at this next verse, 39. Highlight this, scratch it, you know, scribble under it, carve it into your arm. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. You know what else validates me? The word. The word. The Greek word, listen to this. The Greek word search. He says, search the scriptures. The Greek word for search is eruneo. And eruneo is an interesting word because you know what it means? It means track the scent, like a bloodhound. Track the scent. So I take it as track the scent. Search, track the scent through the scriptures. Track, like a bloodhound, track the red, the scarlet thread through the Bible, the blood. The blood, it flows from one end of the Bible to the other. Track the scarlet thread that travels through the entire Bible. Look for Jesus. And then what does he say? You know, you should be reading the scriptures. You think you have eternal life in the scriptures. You should read them again because they are those that testify of me. And then he says, and you will not come to me that you may have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. He's talking to the religious leaders. He's saying, you guys don't have love in you. It's a job. It's status. You're important. You're making money out of ministry. If you really love the Lord and love people, then you'll be a success in ministry because God wants people like that. People that are basically nothing. They just love the Lord, and they love other people. So, again, here he's saying, I receive not honor from men, but I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. So, in other words, Jesus said, you study the scriptures doctrinally, but you miss me completely because the scriptures point to me. You know, it's like he's saying, you guys are dense. You're not getting it. You've completely missed me. And then he says, if another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. And it's true, isn't it? Many believe that Jesus is referring to the Antichrist here, who will come. The guy with all the answers and all that, the one world government and all that. The guy who will be embraced by the entire world, the Jews too. It can mean that. It can mean that. It doesn't solely mean that. I hear every Calvary Chapel pastor saying, that's the Antichrist. It means all the Antichrist. It means everybody who will come in his name who's not right. It does refer to the Antichrist. He will come in his name. You know, he will be embraced by the world. It can mean that, but it actually means those who will not believe the truth of God. They might become deceived by any kind of lie and any kind of person. And we've seen that. Look at the world just being force-fed huge lies today. I cannot believe how dumb we are. Every day I see proof of like, they are so dumb, they can't even see how dumb they are. You know, just, anyway. But to be fooled by these lies and everything. Jesus is saying, you completely miss me. Here he's saying, you can become deceived so that people will believe the most absurd lies there are. Jesus says this in Mark 13:22. He says, for false Christs, plural, Christs, and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect, even the leaders, even the ones who weren't really elected. I had to say that, you know. But even the elect means the leaders, the smart ones, the ones that are supposed to know better. Here, verse 44 says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So another thing to note, I guess this would be 7, concern about the Father. You see, Jesus cared only about the honor that came from the Father, not the honor that came from men. We should too. And that's why he was free to fulfill the Father's will. He didn't care what men thought. Solomon was right when he said that the fear of man will trip you up. It's a snare. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 29:25 and Proverbs 9:10. Jesus could say, Father, I finished the work you gave me to do, and I've glorified you, John 17:4. And because he sought honor from God rather than man, that's why. And look at this, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you. He's saying, you guys know this. You guys know the word. You guys know the law. If you guys wake up and read Moses, go back to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and wake up, is is what he's saying kind of here. That's my interpretation. But anyway, he says, there's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And in that is a veiled trip back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, there's one coming, a prophet coming, and you will listen to him. You will listen to him, Moses says. And Jesus is saying, you're not listening to me. I find that interesting. So an eighth thing, consider the silence before the Father. So to those who were out to kill him, Jesus said, all the sacrifices and prophecies that Moses wrote about in the Pentateuch were about me. So I don't need to accuse you before the Father. There's no need for me to tell on you or whine about you. The word or the law has condemned you already. It already has. Moses completely nailed you guys. And I wonder how many of them ran back and checked it out. Probably none of them. They're too important. And verse 47, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So here's a simple experiment for all of you. Go through the next 24 hours and tell the Lord, I want to be a reflection of the Father in every conversation. I want to be a reflection of the Father in every encounter. I'm going to depend on the Father, making no decisions without prayer. Think of this. My security is in the Father. I'm going to believe he loves me because he proved it on Calvary. I'm going to be in harmony with the Father, just doing what I see him do. This is Jesus. You do this, okay? I will be submitted to the Father, doing nothing on the basis of my own will. My validation will only come from the Father. I won't be fishing for compliments. I won't be looking for approval from men, my spouse, my boss. I mean, you want to do a good job in front of your boss, sure. My only concern will be about the Father, not what the world says about me, not what my friends think of me, but only how the Father sees me. Try that. It's easy, right? I'm going to be silent before the Father, resting in his sufficiency and the potency of his word. Wow. Saints, if we try this tomorrow, you'll find tomorrow will be the most successful, peaceful, happy, wonderful day you've ever had in your life. Most fruitful day of your life. Seriously. And I pray that some of us might make this kind of discovery and be set free of our own agenda, our own plans, our own visions, even our own ministries, to live for his. See, Jesus is such a wonderful role model. And we need to look at it like, do you see what I'm doing? Do you see who I am and how I do it? You're supposed to do it like this. Can we do that? Think about that. To be set free, to live for his agenda, his visions, his ministry, to live for the Father and for him only. Try that tomorrow. Piece of cake. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Lord, we know without a doubt who you are. We thank you that you set the pattern that we need to follow, that we need to do things the way you do. Lord, Jesus, you're just an awesome example. And I pray that we can live like you do and to just know you in a way that, Lord, we have such contact with the Father. And Lord, bless us and fill us, Father, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would bless the food we're going to receive and enjoy this afternoon. I pray you'd bless the fellowship. Lord, I pray you'd bless us through this whole holiday season with safe travel. Praying, Lord, that you use us to show others that Jesus truly is the reason for this season. Nothing else. So, Lord, again, we thank you. We love you. We ask your blessing. We ask you to fill us up with the Holy Spirit as we leave, because we're going out there in that world and we really need it. And Lord, we would be praying because, Lord, we can't make it without you. We wouldn't be where we are without you. And we need to keep in close contact with you. We don't want to show you that we don't need you. So, Lord, I pray we become real prayer warriors, especially now. Because we love you. Not because we have to, because we love you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Hallelujah.